Today we're continuing in the book of Acts today. Turn to Acts chapter 2 if you would, please. We're taking our time to go through Acts. We're hitting on topics as needed because it brings up so many issues and so many questions. Even though Acts 2 is one day in the history of the church, we've broken it up into multiple segments so that we can cover it and answer questions. But I'd like to read, starting at chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read down all the way to verse 36. So just follow along, if you would. It's going to be fast and furious, if you will, if the Lord gives me grace to be able to read through it all. But that's how far we will be at the end of the sermon today. We're covering verses 32 to 36, but the context makes a difference. We will review it a little bit in the sermon as well. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us in our study today. Lord, give us calmness as we live stream. It's an added factor that maybe makes it a little more difficult. But I pray, Lord, that you would just give me openness and clarity as I teach your word. And may your word change us. May your word inform us. May your word make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled the message today, Peter Identifies Jesus and Indicts the Jews. And again, we're looking specifically at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36. We will review a little bit, as your notes indicate here, but let's just go through these. I'm just reviewing Acts chapter 2. I've just read all of what we're reviewing right now. But Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, the apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit. We believe that all believers there were in Jerusalem, at least at that time. We talked last week about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. We believe at that moment we were baptized, as Jesus promised, in the Holy Spirit. And by being baptized in the Holy Spirit, we became part of the body of Christ. It's one action. It's something Jesus had promised, as John the Baptist did. John the Baptist said he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And we believe the fire has to do with the coming judgment yet future. But the apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's a sound of wind. It's not wind itself, remember. It's just the sound that if you were to describe it, it's a mighty rushing wind. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't clarify, but there's fire that rests on each one. It seems to divide and rest on all the believers. We don't have a photo. We don't have a video of it. It doesn't describe where the fire sat. It seems like they were sitting down at the moment, even. So we're not really sure. But those are the two phenomena, the sound of wind and then the visible aspect of fire of some kind that rested on each of the believers. Chapter 2, 5 through 11, the apostles speak with languages they did not learn. I'm working through the sermons that Sean preached while I was gone. If you were not here when he preached about the tongues in Acts 2 and how they compare with 1 Corinthians 14, you need to hear that. That was very well done. And I finally got it listened to and edited and posted yesterday on our website. But I want to encourage you to do that. But Sean pointed out as we exegeted the passage, he approached the topically to compare the two, Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. But we exegeted, and Sean repeated that these are known languages. People understood them. All of the people that heard their own language and even their own dialect. It wasn't just generally speaking. They heard the very dialect, the very terms that they would use in their hometowns, their home areas. And it's very clear and very evident from Acts 2 that these are known languages. Everyone heard what was said in their own language. And that was befuddling to them because these were Galileans who were normally considered uneducated and not able to speak multiple languages, much like many Americans today, right? We speak English and that probably not very well. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 21, Peter explains why Galileans spoke in unlearned language. They spoke languages which they hadn't learned, legitimate languages and dialects that they hadn't learned. And Peter says, this is similar to what will happen in the end times. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. Now, all of the things that it says in Joel 2 didn't happen there in Jerusalem at that time. He's illustrating that this is similar to what will happen at the end times. If you look in Joel chapter 2, it's something that happens at the end. Phenomena, darkening, major catastrophe, all of that. And all of the pouring out of the Spirit of God on people so that they ultimately don't need anyone to teach them. That hasn't happened yet. But Peter likens it to Joel chapter 2. We looked at that in detail when we looked at this passage. So you have questions, I encourage you to look back at that message online. Chapter 2, 22 to 24, Peter tells of Jesus' identity, death, and resurrection. He ties it in and says, Jesus is this person. If you look in your notes here, we have the text here. But he says, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, and we'll come back to that a little later, by miracles, wonders, and signs. You saw this happen. He says, in your midst, you yourselves also know. And he was crucified, you crucified him, and God raised him up. So he brings up the resurrection, and I've underlined that. And it even says that death was not able to contain him. It wasn't possible for death to contain him. The next passage here is chapter 2, 25 to 31. Peter is preaching to Jews, so what does he do? He's referencing still the Old Testament. He's talked about Joel chapter 2, and now he pulls out two passages from David and says, David foretold that you would not allow the body of your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, guess what? You can walk over to the tomb of David right now. He's still dead, and his body has decayed. This was talking about the descendant of David, which is legitimate by the passage here, and it's Jesus, the descendant of David, that was talking about, and he was not allowed to see corruption. He rose again. And you can see here in verse, I underlined it in your notes here, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So Peter keeps connecting the dots and says, Jesus is the one that was proclaimed by God through signs, miracles, and wonders. But also the Old Testament foretells that he would rise again. His body would not see corruption. It's not David talking about David. It's David talking about his descendant, which is from a human standpoint, Jesus Christ. Now we're here, what we're looking at today. Peter identifies Jesus and indicts the Jews. And notice here, verse 32, again in your notes, this Jesus God has raised up. Peter keeps bringing them back to the fact that Jesus has risen again. And that's what we're going to hit on today. But Peter says, this is the Jesus that David was talking about. This is the Jesus that David is talking about. And you killed him. All right, he identifies Jesus and then he indicts the Jews. So let's break this down a little bit. Point number one here. I call it Peter's summary proclamation. This is Peter's summary point. He said all that he said. He says we're not drunk. This is what, similar to what will happen in the end times. God will pour his Spirit out. God has poured his Spirit out on us. So it's similar to that. And then he says, this Christ that you know about, we're here to tell you about him. David had foretold it. He said he wouldn't see corruption. Boom, he rose again. And then he brings it home. He seals the deal, so to speak. Peter's summary proclamation. This Jesus, God has raised up. David's in the grave. Jesus is not in the grave. I highlight it there in 4 points. They're all in your notes. There's nothing more to write. But Jesus was attested by God. I just threw that in there. Because all the way through you see God. God the Father is involved in this. Jesus was attested by God in your midst by miracles, signs, and wonders. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. This is God. Look at God is at work in your midst, and He raised Jesus from the dead. Let us see here. God swore to David that He would raise up the fruit of His body. He says, this is what happened and this is what was foretold. And then lastly here, David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Peter's explaining the Old Testament prophecy that the Christ was to be raised. And guess what? Jesus is that Christ. Okay? So that's his proclamation. Let's keep going here. Peter's proof. 12 plus witnesses. The Bible says here he stood up with the 11. So at the very least, he's referencing the 12, right? Counting Matthias, who had replaced Judas, and said, we are all witnesses. Notice here, of which we are all witnesses. This Jesus God has raised up. What are they witnesses of? Jesus and his resurrection. They had all seen Jesus alive after Jesus had died. Jesus had risen again. That is evidence. By the way, how many witnesses does it take from a biblical standpoint to authenticate any truth from the Old Testament on? You see it all the way through, I believe, Deuteronomy, all the way onward. How many witnesses does it take to establish a fact? Two, or they have at least 12. That's like overwhelming evidence. We have all seen Him alive. And they had, by the way, 10 days earlier saw him ascend into heaven, right? So Peter's just telling what he knows. He says, this Jesus, God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. We have all seen him. And that's why we're standing here. And remember the context, the bigger context. They were speaking in languages of the visiting Jews that came from all over for Pentecost, right? And probably even Passover. Passover was 50 days earlier, right? They were asking, what does this mean? Sean brought up again the idea that tongues are for a sign. They're not meant to communicate as much as they are to authenticate, right? That idea. So they were trying to figure out what it means, and Peter's explaining what it means. We're here to tell you that Jesus is the Christ, and God raised him from the dead. Now flip your sheet over here. Peter says we're all witnesses. Number three here, Peter's statement of the present. Now, I know I'm cramming a lot in two statements here, but they're quite significant. It says here, verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of this Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Okay? So, in two brief statements here, let's talk about them. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. Peter's explaining what is true right now. What you see and hear right now, he is saying, this is what is true at the moment. He's explaining the phenomena, the sound, the tongues of fire, and then ultimately, I don't know if the people certainly heard the sound, because that's why they came rushing to that area. I don't know if they saw the tongues of fire or not, but they certainly heard the Galileans speak in their own languages, and they asked, what does it mean? And he said, this is what is true. Jesus is raised up. He is the Christ. He isn't dead like David still is. He is resurrected. But Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God. Again, you have to understand that Peter's talking on the basis of talking to Jews. He's talking to people that understand what Peter is talking about. When you're at the right hand of somebody, you're a co-regent. You're equal with them in the sense of rulership. And that's what Peter says here. Being exalted at the right hand of God. And by the way, Peter's not done with that idea. But he's saying this is what's true at the moment, right? He's exalted. Jesus is exalted right now. Peter says that's what's present. And then he goes on to talk about the Spirit. Jesus poured out the promise of the Spirit. Remember, he was foretold to be the one that would baptize in the Spirit. And if you read the text there, it says, "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear." And he says, the Holy Spirit, which was promised before, is now here, and you're seeing it and hearing it. Before your eyes, Galileans have spoken in languages that you understand that Galileans shouldn't know and didn't know before this moment. But also, it's evidence of the Spirit among you. It's evidence of God in action here right now on this day of Pentecost. Peter's saying that's what's true at this present time. Now, he's not done talking about that. He shifts back to another prophecy of David. And that's verses 34 and 35 here. Peter cites another prophecy of David. Now, let me read it for you. And you can flip your sheet over if you want to read it. It's verses 34 and 35. He references back, I believe it's Psalm chapter 2, where David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, he says himself rather, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at" where? "My right hand." Peter's weaving. The more I study Acts 2, it's just a masterful start to finish. You have to take it separately to understand the pieces, but then you have to combine it together. He says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter again brings up something David had written, and he contrasts and says, this isn't talking about David. Okay, letter A here. What is not true of David? He brings that out from the beginning instead of saying it at the end. Before he said, hey, David said you won't let your Holy One see corruption, but David is decayed and dead and buried still. This time he says, guess what? David didn't ascend, but he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So he jumps to the head of the line and says, look, David didn't ascend to heaven, but somebody did. And Jesus is right there right now. Where? At the right hand of God the Father. This fits. Letter B here. Who is speaking? The Lord said to my Lord. This is back with the quotation that Peter is using from David again. He's proving to the Jews that this is what the Christ is. This is what the promised one of God would do. He would ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. The Lord. Notice it's capital letters. Capital letters is usually in the Old Testament the idea of Jehovah God. And the Greek retained that, or the English did here. Jehovah, the idea of Yahweh. God said to my Lord, who is being spoke to my Lord. So David recognizes at least two persons of the Trinity right here. Because he said, the Lord said to my Lord. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about his Lord, the Lord and his Lord. One person of the Trinity talking to the other person of the Trinity, who is speaking to my Lord. And Peter's identifying this with Jesus. And notice what he says here. What is said? The command. And it's a present tense command. God the Father is saying to God the Son, be sitting. You be sitting here. It's an ongoing activity for the moment. And Peter just said that's where Jesus is at. Be sitting. And what is said to location? At my right hand. And again, Peter is tying in what the Scriptures say in the Old Testament with what is true of Jesus at the moment. Jesus has not only risen again, but he has ascended just like the Old Testament said he would. He's at the right hand of God, just like David said would happen. Now, this is the sobering part. What is said? The conclusion. How long will Jesus be sitting at the right hand of God the Father? What does it say? Till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, that's a very picturesque kind of way of looking at something, but I will put your enemies under your feet. Till your enemies are defeated. Right? In the Old Testament, you see some of the kings that would, they would put their feet on the heads of the kings they conquered. It's that kind of picture that you are the conqueror. You are the one who defeated them. And God the Father says, I will do this for you. All of your enemies will be under your feet. You'll be sitting at my right hand till that happens. Now, let's keep going here. This is, I think, the bring it home verse now, verse 36. And I put the Kevin Subra literal translation here. This is a very wooden literal. It's not intended to be something you'd read. It's not smooth enough. But I want you to know the word order here because it's completely different. And you lose some of the meaning because of the Englishized word order to make it smoother to read. It loses some of the emphasis. So notice what it says here. It's in your notes as well, but this is the Kevin Subra literal translation. Assuredly, the first word in the passage is assuredly or certainly, therefore, and there's another command here, be knowing, all house of Israel, that also Lord him and Christ, that's kind of clunky for us in English, right? Lord him and Christ made the God. Word order in Greek emphasizes things by where you put them. This is the Jesus whom you yourselves crucified. Now this, to me, changes my understanding a little bit, and let's work through it in the order that I have it in the Kevin Subra wooden literal translation here, right? Letter A here is the certainty. Peter starts out with this and he says, you can count on this. You can take this to the bank. This is most assuredly something that is true. Without question, Peter starts out. And it, again, from the English translation, you lose the emphasis because the word assuredly shows up in the middle of the verse. But Peter says, before anything else, understand that this is certain. This is absolutely true. So that's the certainty. Assuredly, certainly. Okay, you can count on it. Now, letter B, and again, I'm going in order. I dropped out the word therefore, but really that's what I should have left that in too, I guess. The word therefore is there on the basis that Jesus is the Christ. On the basis that he did rise again as a descendant of David. He was put to death. He rose again. And now he's at the right hand of God until God makes all his enemies the footstool. Then he commands the people he's talking to. Peter commands his listeners. He says, be knowing. On an ongoing basis, you can chew on this continually. Be understanding that what I'm about to say is true. It is absolutely certain. Be knowing without any reservation whatsoever that this is true. And I want to highlight the next one here. The crowd. Who's the crowd? Notice what he says here. Assuredly, therefore, be knowing, all house of Israel. Who's Peter talking to? Jewish people, primarily Jewish men who travel. They might have brought their families, but the men were required to show up, I think, 3 different times in the year in Jerusalem for these different events. But primarily Jewish men, it could be a mixed crowd. It's not really the point or the emphasis here. All the house of Israel. Now understand, I highlighted it in your notes here, the passages, but through chapter 2, you see this emphasis. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Who's the crowd? Jewish men primarily. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, who's he talking to? Men of Judea. Those that are from that proximity, right? Judea was a county, if you think of it, of Israel, right? The southern portion of three portions. And all who dwell in Jerusalem. And he's talking to all those that have traveled to Jerusalem or maybe moved back from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from all over, having been dispersed and come back. Verse 22, again, Peter addresses men of Israel. Hear these words. And then verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. So Peter is still addressing his audience. His primary audience is Jewish men who are in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. And then he says, verse 36, again, therefore, and I'm reading from the New King James now, therefore let all the house of Israel know. He's not talking about people that are not there. He's talking directly to all the crowd in front of him. This is like in your face kind of talk. Let all of you know, all of the house of Israel, and not just those in front of him, but everyone of the house of Israel. All right? Let's keep going here. Now he says, and this is the word order of my translation again, so you understand it. The emphasis builds. He says, Lord and Christ, if you will. And I call it the designation. Jesus did not become that. He did not become the Lord. He was pre-incarnate Lord, right? And he didn't become Christ. He was affirmed. He was designated to be Christ. He was identified and affirmed, authenticated to be Christ. So that's why I use the term designate. He doesn't become that. He officially receives the label of authenticity of both the Lord and the Christ. The Lord being, I believe, deity, which is also his sovereign authority, right? If you're God, it's who you are and what you are. And also the Christ, the promised one of Israel that God had promised all the way from the beginning of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, all the way through Abraham, through your seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Jacob had said to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, right? And then through David it said, your family, your seed will retain the throne. There will always be someone there. And then Gabriel, who told Mary, said, you will be the mother of that one. And then Jesus' public ministry authenticated it. His death paid the debt all the way back that was promised from Genesis onward. Even the picture of the coats of skin that God made for Adam and Eve, and all the sacrifices, the Old Testament picture, and then Jesus rose again. Right? Lord in Christ, he's designated to be this. And then letter E here, I call it Jesus' designation and then God's action. And again, God, you see all the way through here. I highlight some of these, but the word God is much more profuse in Acts chapter 2 than I've given you here. But it's made the God. He made it in the sense of he designated Jesus both Lord and Christ. Verse 22, and I've listed five verses here to show you the activity of God. But Jesus was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Verse 23, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, whom God raised up. Verse 30, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, David, He would raise up the Christ to sit on His throne. And then verse 32, God has raised up. Over and over. The activity of God. And now God makes Him, if you will, designates Him Lord in Christ. And then, letter F here, Jesus' identification. And it's not that He hasn't already identified Him. He starts out in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth. But verse 32 then, He says, this Jesus. And then He jumps down to verse 36 and He says, this Jesus. This the Jesus, this particular, because Jesus wasn't an uncommon name. He's talking about Jesus the Christ. This particular one is the one. He died, He rose again, He didn't see corruption, He's now at the right hand of God. He has ascended. But that emphasis there, if you look at my translation there, it says, assuredly therefore be knowing all house of Israel that also Him, if you will, Lord in Christ, made the God. And it emphasizes God because it lists Him at the end. This, the Jesus. He brings it back full circle again. He's talked about Jesus all along. His authentication through signs, wonders, and miracles. His being put to death, raised up, and now ascended. This, the Jesus. And I call letter G the criminals. And again, this is a crescendo of horrific proportion here. Because He spent this whole time building up. This is the Jesus that God said. He authenticated Himself through His miracle signs and wonders. You put Him to death. God raised Him up. He couldn't hold Him in the ground. He also ascended. Right? This the Jesus, and I put it here, the criminals, whom literally you yourselves, and He's talking all the house of Israel, and particularly the men standing in front of Him, whom you yourselves, and if you have a criminal, what do you have? Crime, right? The crime. And if you look again at the literal translation, the King James says this, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They emphasize who He is. The literal word order of the translation, the last word in the verse is crucified. It identifies Jesus and it says, whom you yourselves crucified. Whom you yourselves crucified. Notice here it says, you have taken, verse 23, Peter has already told them his point. Verse 23, it says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He's already told them they're guilty. And then He goes on to verify through the Old Testament that this is the Christ, just like God said He would. He authenticated through miracle signs and wonders. You put Him to death. He rose again because He's the Son of God. You couldn't hold Him in the grave. Just like God said. David said this is what would happen. But David's in the grave. He wasn't talking about Himself. He's talking about the Christ who would come from His body, the seed of David. And then He ascended into heaven. David didn't ascend into heaven. He's still here in His grave. This same Jesus whom God designated, verified, certified that He is the Lord, He is deity, and He is the Messiah who was promised to come. Christ is the Greek form or Greek word that translates Messiah in the Old Testament, the promised one, the anointed one of God, you put to death. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And if I can go back now to my literal translation, because you get the weighted emphasis of what Peter actually said. It says, assuredly therefore be knowing all house of Israel. And He commands him, you can take this to the bank. Be knowing that also Lord in Christ, God made Him. Speaking about Jesus again. This, the Jesus. This very Jesus whom you yourselves have crucified. That's how he ends his sermon. He's not ending with the identity of Jesus. He's clearly communicated that. He ends with an indictment. He says, whom you yourselves crucified. Which he repeats from the kind of his opening remarks. Now let me give you one more thing, and it's in your notes here. But he's tying in to what he just quoted from David. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father till when? Till I make your enemies your footstool. Who's the enemy of Christ? Well, I would say that if you crucify him, that would qualify. He just hits them home and says, you are the enemies of Christ. Not only are you just indifferent, you killed him. This very Jesus, whom you yourselves crucified. The one that God certified to be the deity on earth, the Son of God, the God-man, and the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, from all the way from the Old Testament onward. 39 books of saying he's coming. And you put him to death. Now that's where we're stopping today. But listen closely. Every one of us here, indirectly, because of our sin, crucified the one that God certified to be Lord and Christ. That leaves you and I guilty of murdering the Son of God. If you've never acknowledged or wrestled with the idea that you are guilty before God because of your sinfulness, you need to understand that you are guilty and you are under the wrath of God because of your sin. Christ died for our what? Sins. Your sins, my sins. Now there's good news coming next week, folks. Because the Jews said, what can we do? The Bible says that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He died on the cross so you and I can have our sins completely paid for, and we can get forgiveness of sins because of Jesus' death on the cross. And we ultimately, Jesus rose again to prove that it's all paid for, and that we get his righteousness given to us, that we are completely right before God. The challenge is, have you believed on Jesus as your sin bearer, as the one who took your place on the cross? You do not have to be under the wrath of God. Jesus came so that he could deliver you from your sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the reason Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it goes on to say, John 3 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. And then it goes on to say in John chapter 3, he who believes on him, on Jesus, on this Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is, if I can paraphrase, is no longer condemned. But a person who does not believe that Jesus is their sin bearer is still condemned. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Have you believed on the Lamb of God, which takes away your sin? We'll talk more about that next week. But understand that you may not have till next week. Believe on Jesus today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Peter's masterful presentation
of the identification of Jesus and the indictment of the Jews. But Lord, we fall under that indictment. Our sins are what Jesus had to come and die for. And we are guilty before you on our own account. And apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Lord, I pray that every person that hears this will understand that they are accountable to God and they will answer to you, and that you sent Jesus so that they could be right with you. And apart from Jesus, they will eternally be wrong with you and be under your wrath and ultimately endure the lake of fire away from you forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have of the one, this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, who died and rose again that we might live. We pray in his name. Amen.